to the introduction, really, of where we're going. And I want to encourage you as a congregation, you know, a lot of what I'm going to get out of this, and therefore a lot of what you're going to get out of this, is going to depend on our united prayers together. I don't know if you've ever thought about what it's like for the pastor teaching the class, because when you go into a study, you don't know what you're going to find. You have an idea, you have an outline, hopefully. This is my outline, it's hieroglyphics. But we think in pictures. Well, that's the other way. We're still in the Old Testament. We think in pictures. And this is one of the reasons why the prophets and the Lord and the apostles taught so much in parables and stories. This is the story of the Old Testament, and then of course it's the story of the New Testament, and I may modify this as we go along because I don't know what I'm going to find. But I had to have some kind of a framework, and this gives me a framework so that by getting that in my mind, I've got some mileposts. I've got some things that I can look at in a logical sequence, in a logical fashion, that tell me where we started here with a tree and where we ended here with a tree. And that tree is the tree of life, and there's so many parallels, and there's so many applications, and what I want to do starting off is I want to just get in your mind the idea of the beginning of the story. Now, we just read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, and I don't even want to go beyond that for just a minute. I want to look at a couple of other passages, because we've identified who we're talking about. You see, you and I have the advantage. We can look back at all of this from where we are. We have the advantage of being on the other side of the cross. We have the advantage of knowing that the Savior's come. We know that He lived a sinless life. We know that He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We know that He died on the cross. And because we've got some new faces here tonight, the one thing that I want to emphasize above everything else is I want you to understand the most well-kept secret in the world. And that is that eternal life is a free gift. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. There's nothing that you can do to bargain with God or barter with God to buy something that is too priceless. That's eternal life. The only thing that could make eternal life possible for you and I, the only thing that could fulfill this figure, the tree of life, to live forever in a right relationship with God, is this tree, the cross of Jesus Christ. And to understand who that man was that hung on that cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's the one that put the sun and the stars in place. He's the one that was the creator in the beginning. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all included in that word God. In the beginning, God created. And God, as I said earlier, is the word Elohim. And Elohim in the Hebrew is a plural word. It's a word that means more than one. And of course, we know that there are three. Let us make man in our image. And how did God create man? He has a body, He has a soul, He has a spirit. Why three parts? Because God is three in one. You and I are three in one. People say, well, how can there be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? How can you have three persons and have them be one? Well, how can a human being be that? If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a spirit, a soul, and a body. God looks at it from the higher to the lower. Spirit, soul, body. We tend to look at it from the lower to the higher, body, soul, and spirit. How can you have those three distinct parts? Well, that's part of the mystery of the image and the likeness of God. And we're going to look at some of that next week. But before we go on, the one thing that I want to impress on you, because it's going to be fundamental to our study in this course, is the simplicity of God's revelation. You know, I've been in the ministry now for 30 years. And I've done a lot of study. I've done a lot of study in the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. I've done a lot of study in biblical history. I've done a lot of study and probably a lot of it's been wasted study. But the thing that I find, the further I go, the more I grow, the more I learn, is that I become more and more simple. My classes used to be very complex. Maybe they seem complex to you now, but they shouldn't be. I'm finding that I become more and more simple, and the reason is because that's the way God reveals Himself. Notice that it says here, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it gives us, in the first chapter, and then repeats in the second chapter with some additions and amplifications, the order of creation. And it focuses on the bringing of light into the darkness, and then you have the separation of the waters, the firmament above from the firmament below, and God calls the firmament above heaven and below its earth. He separates the land from the water. He begins to create the plants and the birds and the animals and so on, and you end with man. 6 days of creation. But you know what? That is so oversimplified. Think of what it leaves out. It leaves out the whole angelic realm. Doesn't say a thing about that. Now, you and I, when we start talking to someone, we want to start talking and we want to impress something on them. We start talking maybe about salvation or the person of Jesus Christ or the work of the cross, and then we start thinking, oh, and man, you got to know this too. And so we bring in this whole realm of information. Oh, man, you got to know this too. So we bring in this whole realm of information. And by the time we're done, what we've done is we've so confused that person, we've so clouded the issue that the original point got lost. We do that, don't we? You ever done that? Not ask for a show of hands. But we do that. God never confuses the issue. Everything that He leaves out, there's a time for it to be brought in later on when you need to know it. You might say that this book is written on a need-to-know basis. You ever heard that phrase before? And what you need to know in Genesis 1 and 2 is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the focal point comes down to a garden. And there are some interesting things about that garden, and I want to show you a few things about that in just a few moments, because I want to cover in the garden the importance of the decisions that you and I make every day, because decision-making began right here. Before we do that, I want you to just turn to a couple of passages with me for you to reflect on, for you to think on. Psalm chapter 19, Romans chapter 1. What I want to do through the course of this study is not only give an overview of the Bible, but I also want to give you a little bit of instruction in how to understand what the Bible is talking about. If all I do is stand up here as if I were the so-called expert, I've been told an expert is a spurt that can't anymore. I don't know what that means, but I don't want to be an expert. If I stand up here and I simply pour out a volume of information to you, what good is that going to do you if you don't know how to find it for yourself? One of the things we're doing in the Bible Institute is we're training young men and women how to go into the Word and how to interpret Scripture. And as long as we're humble and as long as we're faithful, it's not nearly as difficult sometimes as we might think. Just follow with me, Psalm 19. I want you to notice what David says here, and I want you to think about this in relationship to creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run his race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now just stop and think about what he's saying here. He starts out and he's talking about the heavens and the earth. And he's saying that the heavens declare the glory of God. You can walk out in the morning and watch the sunrise. You can watch the sunset over the ocean in the evening. You can walk out in the middle of the night and see the stars. And David's saying there's a message in what you see. And then he goes on to say, every day has its own unique message. What message has come to you today? You know, one of the biggest lacks we have in Christianity is our inability to relate this book to the book of life. You can open this book and you can deal with a portion of it, a verse or a chapter or a book or whatever, but every single day God is opening to you a chapter of your life. And in your interaction, in your relationship with other people, God is impressing, if we have the ears to hear, if our spiritual eyes are open, He's saying, there's something I want you to learn today. I have a message for you today. I have a message for you tonight. Last night, I had one of those strange times where I woke up in the wee hours of the morning, and try as I might, I couldn't go to sleep, and I spent about 3 hours, and I've just learned that's time to use that time in prayer. The Lord put certain people on my mind and impressed them on my soul that I prayed for last night that I've heard prayer requests answered tonight. That's pretty exciting. You know, it's as if God taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, let's spend a little bit of time together. You know, it happens in a marriage relationship. And unfortunately, in too many marriage relationships, it only happens in the early years where you feel that little tap on your shoulder in the middle of the night. And that tap on the shoulder is a request to spend time together in intimacy. Whether we're talking about sexual intimacy, whether we're talking, by the way, don't forget God's the one who thought that up. So He's a pretty great God, I think. Whether we're talking about conversation, whether we're talking about even a burden that that partner may be carrying that they want to share with you, that you want to pray about together, there's a time that you spend in intimacy. You know something Jesus Christ illustrates for us in His earthly life, that He had that kind of a love relationship with His Heavenly Father. He liked to be alone with the Heavenly Father. He liked to spend time in communion with the Heavenly Father. Just as two lovers seek time when they can be alone. They want to get away from the distractions. They want to get away from the interruptions. They want to get away from all of the intrusions that enter into and divide them from entire and complete focus on one another. You know, one thing I've noticed about people that are in love, and I observe people, and I try to observe myself as well in light of this, because there's a lot we can learn about ourselves by watching others. When you see two lovers, say they're at a coffee shop. You have over here is Mr. and Mrs., and you can look at them and tell they've been married for a good 10 years. And he's reading the paper, and she's looking at the wall, and they're sitting there as their coffee grows cold. And over here is young Sir Galahad and whatever. Lovers gaze into each other's eyes. You ever notice that? And when two people stop gazing into each other's eyes, it indicates that their concentration, their focus on that person, their desire to be absorbed and to have their interest completely captivated by that person is gone. You have two young lovers sitting at a table, lost in conversation, and we're assuming for the moment that everything is as it should be between them and the Lord, and they're completely captivated with each other, and they wouldn't know if the building burnt down. Am I right? And that's the kind of a romantic relationship God wants us to have as husbands and wives as the years roll by, but it doesn't come free. It's like freedom. It's not free and it's not cheap. There's a price to be paid. There are battles to be won. There are valleys to go through. There is hurt that has to be overcome. There are scars that have to be healed, lessons to be learned, and so on and so forth, so that we can keep that fresh. Now, that's what God wants with you. And if you start thinking of the spiritual life as a romance the way David did, David is a passionate lover. That's quite obvious. It got him into trouble. You know, everything that's good can be used in the wrong way. David had some marvelous gifts from God, and one of the gifts that he had was that he was a passionate man. And as a passionate man in a relationship with the God who created the universe, David found that God had something to say to him every day, but he had to listen. You've seen the thing, the husband's sitting there reading the paper, and the wife's talking to him, and he's going, yes, dear, And it's like he's just learned to say this, but he's not hearing a thing that she's saying. And then afterwards she says, are you going to do that? And he says, do what? Well, I just told you, you have to go pay the bill or you have to do this. And he says, you never told me that. Well, of course, he wasn't there. He wasn't even listening. I saw a card the other day, an anniversary card. I thought about buying it and holding on to it for Nan and I, but it shows this guy and his wife sitting at the table, right? Here he is in his, what do you call him? A wife. You know the singlet t-shirt? Will calls them wife beaters because all the guys that wear them usually beat their wives. So the guy's sitting there with his singlet, stub of a cigar in his mouth, his wife sitting on the other side, hair all up in rollers, in a frowsy old house coat. They're glaring into each other's eyes, and they've got their hands like they're, you know, like they're doing the arm wrestling thing, and it says, still holding hands after all these years. And I thought that was pretty good. But it's the wrong kind of holding hands. What I want you to understand in this is that David says, look down in verse 5, he says, you know, every time the sun comes up, it is just like watching a hero in a great story. It is the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. The chamber is the place where he just consummated his marriage with the love of his life. And he's coming out after the wedding night, and he is ready to take on the world, right? He says, when I look at the sunrise, you might remember that several hundred years after David, another man, a prophet of God, stood in the smoking ruins of Jerusalem after the Babylonians came in and absolutely destroyed the nation and the city. And he also looked at the sun and he said, morning by morning, new mercies I see. With the rising of that sun, I see the promise of God once again. And I know that all of the sin of this nation can be forgiven. I know that our personal sins can be forgiven. I know that this day is a new day. I know that we have a clean slate. I know that we can take advantage of it if we listen to the message. The message was there, but unfortunately there were too many that wouldn't listen. Now, what I'm simply saying from this is when we talk about God created the heavens and the earth, as you look at different passages of Scripture, you begin to realize the significance of that and the personal involvement and the personal meaning of it. This is not a God far off in the outer reaches of outer space who just started the world spinning and then stood back and said, let's see what happens. This is a God who created the heavens and the earth because He had you personally in mind. Not the whole human race as a mass, but individuals. And He planned, as He looked down and outlined His plan for human history, and as He planted in the very center of human history that cross that was going to be the crossroads of the whole story of the human race, He had you personally in mind. And David, who wrote this psalm, tells us of his awareness and assurance that every day he lived, God's thoughts toward him were more in number than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And I wonder how aware you are of the passionate love of God for your life. This God who created the heavens and the earth. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 1, because in Romans 1 we're also told something about this God that creates. This mighty hero who became a man. Such a fascinating story. So many of the ancient myths and legends are really just perversions and distortions of the biblical story of the coming of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1. I want to start in verse 16 because I want to catch that romance and that passionate love that God has for us when He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And please keep in mind that we're told in the Psalms that when God measured the heavens, He did it with a span of His hand. The span was the distance between your thumb and your forefinger. The heavens are the works of your hands, is what it said in the Psalm that we just read. But when the Bible talks about your personal salvation, you know what it says? It says it was the work of His mighty right hand. Do you know what that says? What that says is that for God to create the heavens and the earth was simple. For God to provide you and I with eternal life, that was something magnificent. That was something majestic. That was something that took more power than the power of creation itself for your personal salvation. Now the Bible tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Have you ever stopped and thought that you as an individual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ are actually a creation within yourself? Have you ever stopped and thought that what you're going to become as the plan of God works its way out in your life and you find yourself in eternity, you find yourself in heaven with Him, that what He performed in your behalf and what He accomplished in your salvation, that took His mighty arm instead of just His hand, is going to be portrayed in what you become as the end product of your own salvation. Something so majestic, something so magnificent, something that defies words to the extent that all the prophets of God and all of that the apostles can say is, like John said, we know not what we shall be, but we do know this. When we see Him, when Jesus Christ comes and the heavens part like a scroll and the trumpet sounds and He calls us upward and we see Him, John said, we're going to be like Him. That's astounding. That's amazing. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to everyone that believes. He says in verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that's the key to all of life, to live by faith, to simply take what God says and believe it, to trust it, to obey it, to act on it. But let's go back to the beginning of our story where we have a tree. We have a man and a woman in a garden, and in that garden there are two trees. I've only put one here because there's one that we're going to focus on in verses 1 and 2. There's a different one we'll focus on in verse 3, or in chapter 3, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what the emphasis is in the first two chapters is not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's the tree of life. They had an opportunity for something greater than even what they had in the garden. And the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time on it, and the reason it doesn't spend a lot of time on it is because it's not important for us to know. What would have happened? See, we always want to ask the questions that the Bible doesn't answer. What would have happened if Adam and Eve ate from the tree of life? Well, they'd live forever in a perfect condition, perfect environment. It would have been marvelous. But they had to be driven out of the garden because after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they then turned around and ate of the tree of the life, how would they have lived? They'd live forever in a fallen, corrupting condition. Would have been the beginning of hell right there. So here is the tree, and the tree represents to that man and that woman, one man, one woman, that's all the human race was at that time, represents to them the greatest power that God gave them. And what power is that? Power to choose. Power you and I have. Power we exercise every single day of our lives. And unfortunately, we make decisions often frivolously, superficially, shallowly, without considering where is this going to lead? What is going to be the consequence of the decision that I make? Today, you see, you and I get to make our decisions, but tomorrow our decisions make us. We're going to be the end result of the things that we chose yesterday and last week and last month and on and on and on down the line. And as we're going to see when I get into this in detail next week, you're going to find some very interesting things about the garden. I'm going to teach you some things about the garden that I've never seen before and never known before. And we're going to talk about decision making, and we're going to find out that your decisions day by day relate you to time and eternity. Your decisions actually link you to all of past history. Have you ever thought of that? Your decisions also link you to all the rest of the future of this world and eternity. So your decisions are pretty important. Does it matter about little decisions as opposed to big decisions? We're going to answer that question. Is it right to say that every decision that I make is going to affect eternity? You say, well, look at that from a practical point of view. I go into the shopping center. I need to buy some toothpaste. Does it really matter which brand I pick? Brand A, brand B. Does it really matter? Are there decisions that are important, and are there decisions that are not important? We're going to talk about that, because decision is the vital issue in the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden starts the whole human story off by saying, you have options. You have choices that are God-given. And one of those choices is for the tree of life, and one of those choices is for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and one of those choices is going to bring you blessing, and one of those choices is going to bring you woe and anguish beyond your wildest imagination. And every single day, there's a message in that day. And that message relates to decisions that we make. Well, let's move on here. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, why does he suddenly shoot into this? Because, you see, while the gospel offers infinite, unbelievable, eternal happiness, there are those that reject it. There may be someone sitting here tonight, and you don't know if you walk out of the doors tonight, if you walk out in the street or you get in your car and you go home and you end up in a smash, you don't know where you're going to spend eternity. I want to tell you, you don't have time to put that decision off. You need to make that decision tonight. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to realize He's speaking to you right now through my voice. He's speaking to you right now through the Word of God that we're studying, and He's saying, "I love you, and I died for you. I sent my Son to take your place on the cross. God the Father paid the penalty of the cross. God the Son paid the penalty of the cross. God the Holy Spirit paid the penalty of the cross, but they all paid it in different ways." It's one of the reasons I love the story of Abraham offering Isaac, because it's one of the clearest pictures of the price the Father paid when He offered His Son and sacrificed His Son in our place. And even when He turned His back on His Son, crying out from that cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And I'll tell you why: the Father forsook the Son so He'd never have to forsake you. That's astounding. This is His beloved Son in whom He's well pleased. And yet, following a trend that we're going to see all the way down through this story, the older brother always gets the axe and the younger brother always gets the blessing. Jesus Christ is your older brother. And He took the penalty and He took the curse and He took the judgment so that you and I wouldn't have to. So Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It offers unbelievable, infinite joy and happiness, but there's another side of that coin, and that is for those who turn their back, for those that reject Jesus Christ, for those who refuse the way of salvation, God's wrath is revealed on the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness." The word means that every time it comes into their mind, every time they hear it, they push it aside. They suppress it. They hold it down. They put a lid on it. They don't want to think about it. Why? Verse 19. "Because what may be known about God is manifested in them," that means on the inside, that means in the soul, in the conscience, "because God has shown it to them." Now here's what I want to emphasize to you, is that there are people out there in Perth tonight who are lost and on their way to an eternity in the lake of fire, and yet every single day they live, there is a message coming from outside, connecting with a message on the inside that is saying, "You're accountable to God." And they may claim to be an atheist. They may say, "I don't believe God exists," but they're only whistling in the dark because they know He exists. And they know they're accountable to Him, because of the message within and without. Verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know, no one is ever going to end up in hell and be able to say, "I didn't know." No one is ever going to end up in eternity separated from God and say, "Well, nobody told me. I didn't have a chance. I have an excuse." God says, "No, you have no excuse. Because I have woven into the fabric of creation sufficient information about myself so that if you wanted to respond, you had enough information to act on. You had enough to tell you that I exist. You had enough to tell you what I'm like. You had enough to tell you that I love you. You had enough to tell you that I would answer you if you cried to me. And every day you lived, I reinforce that message. With every rising of the sun, with every setting of the sun, with every time the stars came out, I reinforce the message to you that in all this vast creation, you matter more to me than all of this material creation." So both Psalm chapter 19 and Romans chapter 1 tell us that there's a lot we can learn about God from creation. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and we'll just touch on a few of those things. It's all leading up to a garden. It's quite interesting because there was a decision made in a garden here. I'll just give you a preview of coming attractions. There's a decision that was made in a garden here, and there's a decision that was made in a garden here. What's the relationship between those two decisions? We're going to see some things that I've never seen before. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. We're going to look at it next time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was out without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And I'm not going to read all this for you, and you'll have to get used to skipping over some fairly large sections here as we work our way through, because there's just too much to cover. But in essence, what you have here is the story of creation, and I want to give you a few things to jot down about what it tells us about God. Because the important thing is, obviously, we can deal with evolution. We can look at arguments. There are five arguments in Genesis chapter 1 against evolution. There are probably a million, but I mean there are five that stand out above all others. You want to write them down? You can do it in one word. One word for each. Number one, order. Based on an idea of disorder. God is a God of order. Secondly, life. Have you ever stopped and thought, and science can prove this, life can only come from life. In all of the history of all scientific experiment that has ever existed, only life can produce life. Where did life come from? Greater source of life. Third, reproduction. As you read through the first chapter, you'll notice that it says, each brings forth after its own kind. In fact, you'll find that phrase, after its own kind, 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. And when God repeats Himself, it's usually because He wants us to get the point. Reproduction is an argument against evolution. If evolution were the case, we wouldn't really need it. I mean, you could mutate like a worm or an amoeba, and you could just say, well, you know, as someone said a little bit earlier, I need a mate. I'm looking for a mate. Well, I'll become my own mate. I'll just mutate, and I'll be my own mate, and we'll be the best mates that ever were. Two peas in a pod, you know, two from the same whatever. Doesn't work that way. Fourth, spirit. The argument against evolution, you cannot produce spirit from matter. You're a spiritual being. Every member of the human race was designed and created as a spiritual being, even if they're unsaved, even apart from the indwelling of the Spirit of God, even though spiritually dead, separated from God, they are a spiritual being. And they have a spiritual vacuum in their life. And spirit is not a part of matter. It's not something that can be reproduced. It's not something that can be passed on by physical generation. It's something that can only come from spirit. And the fifth argument is information. Cells of plant, cells of the human body, work on information. We call that information according to a code, and the code of that information is DNA. And what does DNA mean? DNA means that in the cells that started out at your conception between father and mother, and as you came into the full term of pregnancy and were finally born into this world, there were cells in your body, and every cell in your body had the same code of information that had to do with the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, the build that you would have, the kind of personality that you would have, and everything else, and it was all there in coded information, so that lo and behold, voila, there you are. But you know, information can only come from an intelligent source. So those five things just blow evolution out of the water. And in fact, many scientists, there are about 500 scientists at a gathering of the great minds of the world some few years back, they put their name to a document that said science can now prove that evolution is a phony theory. But of course, there are others that are going to hang on to it. And why? Because they don't want to believe that there's a God out there, because if there's a God, they're accountable. And if they're accountable, they better get right. And if they're not getting right, they got a problem, don't they? So what can we learn about God? Jot down a few things, and I'm going to close with this. Number one, He's the source of all that is. He is the uncaused cause. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that God is the creator of evil. God created the one that created evil. God isn't the creator of your problem. See, we do the same thing the devil does. The devil wants to say, hey, if God's a loving God, why all this evil? And you and I turn around and use the devil's lie because we say, hey, if God is a loving God, if He's the one that put all this together, why has He let this problem in my life? Well, He let that problem in your life because you created it. God creates solutions. He doesn't create problems. Problems are a part of chaos. Solutions are a part of order. God is a God of order and says, if you follow my solutions, you'll have a life that is an orderly life. If you don't follow my solutions, you're going to receive the consequences of your decisions. And guess what? You're going to have a lot of problems. And it's called reaping what we sow. We get to choose. Here's a tree. Here's another tree. Here's an option. Here's another option. Here's a way. Here's another way. And we have to make a choice. Secondly, God brings order out of chaos by bringing light into darkness. That's a very important point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it says, notice the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew is tohu vabohu, and it means a state of chaos and confusion. God created the heavens and the earth, and something happened. And I personally believe this is a direct consequence of the revolt of Satan before the creation of man, and there was chaos that resulted. Can you imagine what would happen in the angelic realm? And he doesn't deal with it here because it's not the focal point, it's not the issue, but just enough to let us know this is not the way God created things in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and something happened. And I want you to notice that when there was this chaos and confusion, there was something else. There was darkness over the face of the deep. You know that nowhere in the Scripture are we ever told that God created darkness. You may not be aware of the fact that darkness is not the opposite of light. What is it? The absence of light. When light is rejected, darkness is the vacuum that results. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 4? He says, if you as a Christian choose to live your life as an unsaved person, you are going to create a vacuum within your soul designed to live in relationship with God, designed to live in fellowship with Jesus Christ, push Him out, and you're going to create a vacuum. And he says, your understanding will be darkened through the blindness of your soul. What Jesus say? I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he'll have the light of life. Whenever there is darkness prevailing, it's because he has been kicked out. So the first thing God does here is he says, let there be light, and there was light, and as soon as light penetrates the darkness, what happens as a result? Order. Now maybe your life seems dark right now. Could I suggest, let the light in? Let the light of His Word in. Let the light of His fellowship in. Open your life up. Open your soul up. Open your mind up to the truth of God. Because the only way that God can bring order in the chaos of your life is first He has to get the light in. Isn't that what salvation's all about? Into the darkness of our soul. Jesus said, if the light that's in you is darkness, how great, how vast is that darkness? The darkness of the human soul defies description. Only the light of Jesus Christ, only the light of the gospel can penetrate it. And that's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the devil blinds the minds of the unsaved lest they should see the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. But what happens? God works through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to convict that person to say, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I need salvation. Bango, the light penetrates, and what happens? Order starts coming out of chaos. Our God is a God of order. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14, He is not a God of confusion. So God brings order out of chaos by penetrating darkness with light. He'll do the same in your life and in my life. Notice also that in all His work, God performs only good. 7 times in the first chapter, you'll read that God will do something and He'll say, that's good. The first time He said it was good is when He brought light into the darkness. He didn't say the dark was good. The first time He said anything was good was when light came. And then from each successive stage, as He brings order out of chaos, He says, that's good, that's good, that's good. And what I want you to understand is if you start letting the light penetrate whatever dark areas of your soul, and if you have an area in your soul that's like a room in your house that you say, Jesus Christ is not allowed in this room, I can tell you that room has got the lights off. And you need to open the door and you need to let Him into that area of your life. You can hold nothing back from Him. He will never be content with access to 90% of your life. He wants it all. Because He wants to shine the light in there so that He can bring order out of chaos. Seven times He says, it is good, it is good, it is good. I want you to notice something else. God distinguishes between good and bad. God separates between light and darkness. And there's a separation that's going to take place in your life. And as you give yourself to the light, as you allow the light of His Word and the light of His presence and the light of His fellowship to enter into your life, there's going to be a process of separation that you can't stop. There are going to be places you went, you can't go anymore. There are going to be people that you had time for, you don't have time for anymore. There are going to be things you used to do, you can't do anymore. Why? Because the light is penetrating the dark and order has no room for chaos. And He's going to start changing you. And the wonderful thing about God, He's so gracious. He doesn't force us to do this. He doesn't turn us into a puppet so He can move us. He does it from the inside out. And why? Because it's only genuine if the light gets in first. What does Paul say? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How can you work it out if it hasn't been worked in? Well, the next verse says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. You have to let Him in before He can come out. You want Christ to shine in your life? Let Him in. Say, how do I let Him in? Start with His Word. God honors His Word above everything. Start with His Word. Let His Word into your life. Start saturating your soul with it. So God is a God of order. God is a God who only does good. God is a God who discerns and distinguishes between good and bad, light and darkness. But I want you to notice, God did something in creation that was greater than anything else. And you find it right down there in verse 26 where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. I'm not going to go into the Hebrew words here, but just to tell you this, the word image refers to a physical likeness. The word likeness refers to a spiritual likeness. There is that in you that is a physical reflection of God. You say, well, how can you be a physical reflection of God who is a spirit? Don't forget, He became a man. Preview of coming attractions. If God looked at His creation, and we have to just talk in terms of our own understanding here. If God looked at His own creation and said, now, what is there in my creation? If I had to be something in my creation, what would I want to be? There's only one thing He could say. Man. And that's what He became. He became a part of His own creation. He stepped down from His throne in heaven. He put on a robe of human flesh. He lived a life of scorn, contempt, sorrow, and suffering. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He was tempted in all points like we are. The Scripture says He learned obedience through the things that He suffered, even though never once in His life was He disobedient, so that as the last Adam, one day He would walk into another garden. And in that garden there would be a tree He had to choose. I almost want to let the secret slip, but I'm not going to. Next week. What do those gardens mean? The Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane? What is the decision for a tree in each? A decision made wrong by man in the form of Adam and Eve at the beginning, and a decision made right by the Lord Jesus Christ in a Garden of Gethsemane, where after a whole lifetime of being trained, prepared, and equipped, He was able to walk into that garden and say, not my will, thy will be done, and go to the cross and win for you and I eternal salvation. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and so on and so forth. And so God in verse 27 created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female. What that says to me is that man is complete only in double. Man means male and female. A guy in Africa said it to me this way when I asked him, are you married? And he says, I'm standing on two legs, aren't I? And I said, what? He said, if I had no wife, I wouldn't be complete. I would not be fulfilled. And God created this man and this woman, and this is so neat. And I, you know, there's so much that is yet ahead for me to study and dig, but I begin to see something here. Because God put this man in this garden and showed him everything that He had created, all the animals, everything is there, and Adam names them all, and he looks around and he says, there's Mr. and Mrs. Lion, male and female, and there's, you know, male and female, whatever, and there's two of all of them. And there's only one of me. And we might like to think that God took from His side that woman and created it just for that physical relationship, but that's not the sum total of the equation. God wanted to teach Adam a lesson. He wanted to teach him the lesson of companionship. Now, when we look at it from a human perspective, we call it need. We need other. And specifically, we need an other who is a suitable helper, a complement to us, a counterpart, a balance, and all that that is. And that's a need that we have. And you know what we call it? Relationship. And God wanted to teach Adam the importance of companionship and the necessity of relationship, so that when things were right, Adam and the woman would always have everything right between them and God. Because the ultimate relationship is our relationship to God, and the ultimate fellowship that we have is a fellowship with our Creator, and we need that far more even than we need this. And the Lord had to teach that lesson. And you know what the thing was that tore Adam's heart when we get into chapter 3 and we see the fall in the garden and the entrance of sin and evil? Here is the woman that he loves, and here is the God that he loves, and the woman is now outside the circle, and here he is with the God that he loves and the woman that he loves, and he has to make a choice. You know, many men and women in history have had to make that choice. Am I going to choose the woman that I love, or am I going to choose the God that I love? And Adam said, I'm going to choose the woman. His choice was not made under deception. It was not made under illusion. It was in the clear light of day. He knew what the issue was. He knew the choice that he was making. And he said, I'm going to take the woman. I'm going to join her in her fallen state rather than stick with my God and lose her. And you know what? The devil has been using that one all down through the ages of history. Man is God's crowning handiwork, being made in His image, in His likeness, spirit, soul, and body. We become, in the church age, the tabernacle from the Holy Spirit, made as the tabernacle was according to a heavenly pattern. And we aren't going to see and understand all that that heavenly pattern involves. When we look at the tabernacle, you'll remember God said, here is a pattern of it, here's an outline or a blueprint of it, make the one on earth as a shadow of the one in heaven. Well, when God created man, spirit, soul, and body, He was a shadow of the greater pattern. And that greater pattern you and I are going to see one day, and we're going to understand a lot that I'll never be able to tell you in the course of this study. Well, we've seen a little bit about God. What about man? Well, this is what we're going to get into next time. We'll be in Genesis chapter 2. We'll move on from the first chapter. We'll see the two trees that are there. We'll see the choice that they face. We're going to look at man and why man was created and what dominion means and what is the big deal about being in the garden. And we'll look at the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're going to deal with the doctrine of destiny. Do you have a destiny? Of course you do. What is your destiny? Is it a good one or a bad one? It all depends on the power God gave man in the garden, which is the power to choose. Every day you and I wield a godlike power carelessly. What was it Shakespeare said? To have the strength of a giant, but to use it like a giant is tyranny. You and I have a strength and a power that not only affects us, but all who are around us, affects time and affects eternity, and it's called, I will, I won't. And that is the power of choice. We're going to see it next time. Take those thoughts and carry them with you through the week and ask the Lord, maybe this week as the days go by, Lord, what have you taught me today? Have you ever come to the end of the day and said, you know, you've been speaking to me today? Clarify in my mind what you've had to say to me. Clarify as I look back over this day what it is you want me to get, because the Scripture tells me that you had a message for me in this day. Jesus said, my Father is working and I'm also working, and God's working in every one of our lives. He's working in every one of our circumstances. The question is, are we working with Him or against Him? Let's pray and be wise about what He has to say to us day by day. God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. I thank You for each and every one that's come this evening. How I pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the stuttering and stumbling words of my mouth and my futile attempts to pull things together, Father, and just make it so clear and so powerful and so organized in their mind as they reflect on it, and as they especially deal with that central issue that You wanted them to get out of this particular class. There's a decision that each one of us has to make because we've been here tonight. I pray that we'll make it wisely. And Father, how I especially pray for anyone who may be here still without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. May they understand that You offer to them tonight the gift of eternal life. They don't have to join a church. They don't have to get baptized. They don't have to reform their life. What they have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and has the power to grant to them eternal life. I pray, Father, that they'll realize that He loved them enough to go to the cross, die for their sin, and offer to them forgiveness and cleansing. For the rest of us who are Your children, what great power and what great opportunity is afforded to us every single day because we are a part of Your plan. Help us to make wise decisions. Help us to act on the Word which we've studied. Help us to draw near to You through our study and through our prayer. Help us to be obedient to the things that we've studied and to look forward to what You have for us next week as we once again look at a man, a woman, a garden, and two trees and see what we can learn from it. We pray, Father, for Your blessing and guidance through this week. Guide each one in the areas of their tests, their trials, their infirmities, afflictions, whatever it may be. We just pray that You'll be their all-sufficiency, for You are El Shaddai, the Almighty, all-sufficient One who meets our every need. You do this through Jesus Christ, and we thank You for it in His name. Amen.